to welcome families like mine, to serve these precious families he has given as gifts to you. In the strength God provides, with the wisdom God provides, with the resources God provides. And not just to serve those experiencing hardship, but to be served by them. To understand and enjoy and soak in the reality of God's purposes, to rise into your places of responsibility with this countercultural, God-centered reality. From 1 Corinthians 12:22. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. That's about as countercultural as you can come in our American context. So you have already heard this from Pastor John. You have heard from Dr. Moore. I'm going to continue down this path of the great gift that the Word is to us and the delight I want you to have in the Word. A short history. At the age of 30, as a member in good standing at Bethlehem, so I had been through the interview process and given my testimony, as part of a small group, as a regular Sunday school attender, as a volunteer, as a memorizer of Bible verses, I took my family out of Bethlehem because I believed that God was certainly strong. But he was not wise, he was not caring, he was not loving, but he was capricious, and he was cruel, and he was unjust. My evidence was a little boy born without eyes. My little boy born without eyes. And I was not afraid to throw that evidence in the face of anyone who dared to disagree. I cared nothing for the Word of God, or the people of God, or God, and turned to my drug of choice, which was television. Yet obviously I'm standing here with you today, so something happened. And you already know the answer. God, primarily. Using one family who believed that all the promises of God are true and who were so gripped by this biblical vision of God being sovereign over all things that they kept pursuing us and they confounded us with their love for us and their confidence in God and in God's Word. Let me give you some examples. I would sit in their dining room, the wife of this couple, magnificent hostess, china, cloth napkins, four-course meals, magnificent, in their very small East St. Paul home. And I would say things like this to her husband. I don't care what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. I have evidence that God is cruel. I have evidence that God is unjust. And I would point to my son as the evidence of God's injustice to me. And the response I typically got was that people would recoil. Because I was delivering it with a fire and an intensity that was truly frightening. But what I received in their home, sitting at their dining room table with their four children, ages 9 to 16, sitting at that dining room table with us, was continuous affection, continuous respect. There was no recoil. There was no defensiveness at all. And they would do what my wife and I called drive-bys. Drive by and drop off freshly made bread. Now, we both lived in St. Paul, but the east side is quite a ways away from where we lived, on the border of Minneapolis. There's no just dropping by. But we're just thinking of you, dropping by, here you go, love you, bye. Like, what? And their children. Because my son was born without eyes, he looked different than other babies looked like. And that was always of concern with people. And these children, ages 9 to 16, would play with my son like he was a baby. not a disabled baby, just a baby. And I didn't have a category for that. I was simply confounded by their affections for my entire family when I was behaving so badly. They persevered. They persevered. This was not a one-off kind of thing. And my behavior was not one-off either. My behavior persisted over time. And then one day, God revealed the depths of my depravity to me. And this member of Bethlehem, this outwardly good man, who was so full of pride and sin and self-righteousness, who had run away from the church, who had taken his family out of the church, became finally alive. So the first lesson, never give up. They didn't give up. They had no evidence that that would ever happen. But they believed that the promises of God were true. And God placed on them a burden for our family. And so they were relentless in their love. Our circumstances have not gotten easier. This little boy, we now know, also lives with autism and mental retardation and growth hormone deficiency, and he doesn't eat well and he doesn't sleep well. And this past year, we added a seizure-like disorder to the list, which was unexpected as well. In 2003, our youngest son came 2 months early. But between 1995, when our oldest son was born, in 2003, we were standing on a radically different foundation than the one we were trusting in. But the hardest blow of all came in October of 2004 when God added stage 4 breast cancer in my wife. And so our story is a little complicated. Yet, what has changed in me is an ever-increasing understanding of God's sovereignty over disability and disease and over all things, as demonstrated in his word. Romans 8:28 says all things work together. All things work together. All means all. The Bible has a great deal to say about God's sovereignty, a great confirmation of God's goodness in the midst of great suffering. It is almost entirely countercultural, so much so that there are those who want to rewrite God's word. Some people even call his word evil. And I want you to love it and trust it and cling to it and quote it and teach your families about it and teach the children in your churches about it for his glory and for your joy. So we'll start with what we're talking about, then. The word of truth. It is the Bible. And Pastor John just hit it so well. Dr. Moore hit it so well. There's a DVD in your bags from Desiring God. I don't have many more words to add to it. In fact, I'm going to repeat some words. It is the infallible word of God from the Bethlehem Elder Affirmation of Faith that Pastor John referenced. I'm going to say it again. We believe that God's intentions revealed in the Bible are the supreme and final authority in testing all claims about what is true and what is right. In matters not addressed by the Bible, what is true and right is assessed by criteria consistent with the teachings of Scripture. The entire Bible, including the hard parts, is provided for our good and for God's glory. Again, repeating what you have heard before us from 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture. And the Word is not just a thing. We know that Jesus himself is the Word. From John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Isn't that astonishing? We should never get tired of that. It should never be just, oh, there it is in the Bible again. Therefore, and you already know this as well, the word of truth is more than just wise sayings. It is not a how-to guide for better living. It is not one truth among many truths. There is no competition. It is the source from which all truths flow, provided graciously by God to reveal more of himself to us for his glory and for our joy. So holding fast, it literally means stick to firmly. But in this context of helping families, there is a sense of need, even desperate need, to hold to something more solid than we are. The Bible confirms the importance of holding fast. In Deuteronomy 10, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear, he is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Or from Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And Jesus himself taught us how to prepare for the time of hardship and suffering. From Luke 6, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, it immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is me. I sat under Pastor John's instruction for a decade. And when the storm came, my little foundation of self-righteousness, and I go to Pastor John's church, and I'm very smart, and I'm not like those other people, washed away. Or, here's a great truth from Romans 11. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. We are supported. We are nourished by something greater than we are, infinitely greater than we are. What holding fast does not mean, you know this already too, it does not mean that we will avoid pain and suffering because we hold fast to the word of truth. In fact, we are told the opposite in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Suffering is common. Not suffering is uncommon. Or from 2 Timothy 4, as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Endure. Endure. It does not mean that God will provide the answer you want. And Paul instructs us what it looks like when we're trusting God. From Philippians 4, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Through him who strengthens me. It does not mean that there won't be times of questioning, even amongst those whom God has called into faith. And I love that God has placed the story of John the Baptist in Luke. He's in prison. He's already declared the Christ, right? He brought a question. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? He's in prison. Can you feel the lament? Are you the one? Are you the one? And how does Jesus respond? Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And then he goes on to tell the crowd, This is Jesus talking. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. The guy who was just asking the question? The one who was just asking the question. It does not mean that we will have perfect or any knowledge of what God is doing in any circumstance. God is always doing more than we can see. Thus, holding fast means trusting, clinging to, depending on someone who is capable in ways we cannot be capable. There are human capacities. Then there's the need. And there's God. And God's capacities can address the need in ways that we cannot address that need. Do we believe that? Do we believe that about God? You already know I went through a season I did not believe that. Now, unexpected literally means not expected or anticipated. There are multiple ways to think about this. A bridge collapses. A few years ago, the bridge collapsed. Nobody expected that. A job disappears during a good economy. We expect it when it's a bad economy, but a disease appears in a healthy young woman, or a baby is born with a disability, or a spouse unexpectedly leaves, or the heart attack comes. And I would suggest that no matter the situation, an unexpected situation brings a need for proactive response from the church. These are the opportunities for proactive response from the church, moving closer. Now, I want to put this in brackets. Pastor John does that really well. We're going to put that aside just for a second. I would suggest that the church should be as concerned about unexpected good events as well as events that bring suffering and hardship. We know that God uses suffering to bring people to himself, and the church is frequently prepared to welcome them. So most churches and pastors conduct funerals, provide counseling as a normal matter of course, visit hospitals, visit the sick, nursing homes, etc., wherever hurting people are gathered. But how frequently does the church engage people who experience unexpected prosperity or blessing which may kill their souls? And some examples. A new job emerges that takes a family away from a stable church full of people who love them, serve them, hold them accountable, are pouring their lives into their children, helping them grow in faith. And the new job is planting them in a desert, a spiritual desert. Or the inheritance that allows for a new lifestyle that leads the family away from dependence on God and his word. I mean, we know prosperity does that to us. We move away from dependence on God. Or access to a kind of education that leads to a student being puffed up with knowledge and tempted towards self-sufficiency and cleverness. Now, nobody desires to be a killjoy here, including me, when another is experiencing what could be a good thing in their lives. But the key word is could. There is the possibility this unexpected prosperity could also be ruinous to that person's soul. So if the standard is Jesus, is the prosperity, the blessing, being used for Jesus? Just a question. So close those brackets. Back to the main point. Most importantly, the use of the word unexpected applies only to God's human creation. It is never applied to God. It is never applied to God. God is omniscient. Isaiah 42:9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. How does God tell us of them? Because he knows them. Or this extraordinary statement from Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God's plan. God's desire. Sally Michael summarizes it really well in The Study for Children on the Providence of God. He foresees all things because he's already ordained all things. Therefore, the use of the term in this seminar only applies to people, never to God. A brief summary of some of the things that God claims sovereignty over. And the purpose is that we can trust the one who knows everything and who has graciously given us his word. Because the one who knows also does everything for a purpose. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Is that not an astonishing statement? I mean, I know we're used to language about the sovereignty of God here, but even the wicked. He is good in all of his ways, all of his works. God is not touched by sin. He is holy. Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his works. And he tells us he'll supply every need from Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The key thing here is understanding who knows what we need. It is God who knows what we need. We only think we know what we need. So, brief survey. Weather. Matthew 8:24-27. You're very familiar with this. You're probably teaching your little ones this. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this? Even the winds and sea obey him." They got what they wanted. They got a calm sea, and it really freaked them out. But notice, he speaks to them of their little faith before he rebukes the wind and the sea. Now, these were experienced men. They knew that people died in storms like this. And Jesus is saying, before he does anything, you have little faith. We need to take these kind of lessons to heart. God knows what he's doing. They were safe. If they had died, they were still safe. Economies, from Ezekiel 36. "I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations." You mean God's going to provide plenty before they repent? Before they... Yes, God is free to do things like that. And then use the plenty to have them realize we're really bad people. God is sovereign over war, from Exodus 15. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." A little farther down. "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send them. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble." Over disease and disability is God sovereign. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" From Exodus 4:11. God is claiming sovereignty over things like making little boys born blind. And he's doing it in a way that clearly states he's doing it. Because these are the words from his mouth. He's not embarrassed by his sovereignty. How I love that passage today. How I love that passage today. He's sovereign over leaders. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Proverbs 21:1. "He's sovereign over life itself. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Before there were any, God had written all of our days." He's sovereign over eternity. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." John 10:28. Hey, isn't that amazing? I cannot make that claim about anything, even the things I'm good at, the things that you're good at. You can't claim an eternal kind of consequence for anything. And God is saying, not one. And no one will even be able to snatch them out of my hand. There is no area of life that is outside of God's sovereign, good, helpful, merciful, kind, perfect ability. So in our finiteness, which tempts us to doubt and dismay and despair, we should cling to promises rather than our own perceptions. Our perceptions lie. Our perceptions lie to us. Even in things where we know most of it, we don't know all of it. The Lord will provide what we need for ourselves and for the people God has called us to serve. From Proverbs 2, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, watching over the way of the saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. Isn't that better than your perceptions about reality? This is reality. So, helping families deal with the unexpected. First of all, trust God above all things. That's the first thing. Trust God above all things. Your hope in helping families comes from knowing, loving, and clinging to Jesus for yourself, treasuring him above all things. Frankly, you're of no use if you are not clinging to Jesus. This treasuring is sustained and increased through happy disciplines of prayer and study of the Word and worshiping with God's people and accountability with others. These are happy disciplines. These feed our souls. And the days when my soul just doesn't want to read the Bible, it still happens. Like, Lord, Lord, help me. Help me. I want to know you more. I want to love you more. I want to treasure you more. And I'm not feeling any of that right now. And God has been one who helps me. God's word will not return void. You know this passage from Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. But it might not seem that way at times from our limited perspective. And I want to give you an example. God broke me dramatically. We go back to church, kind of tail between my legs because of how badly we left. And over a series of many weeks, people, because my boy was born blind, they would reference John 9, of the man born blind. And they would specifically look at the first three verses where the disciples asked the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus, you know, you just don't get it, kind of thing. It was not that this man sinned or that his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And people would, for weeks, they would believe that would be helpful. And because we were returning back to church, we wanted to be part of the body of God, we just wanted to be there, I tried to be socially acceptable, even though my soul was really unsettled. That old rage was still there. About what God had, I mean, you know what I'm speaking of. You understand who Jesus is, you've been forgiven of your sins, and you're struggling with sin. Right? I know I'm not the only one. So I was just trying to get out of those conversations quickly. But there were times when that old fire would come out, and I would look at them and say, you don't know that. You don't know that it wasn't my sin or my wife's sin or some combination of our sin that didn't cause my son to be born blind. You can't know that. There was that man in that situation. And you can imagine how they felt. And praise be to God, I don't remember who I did that to. I just remember that I did it. Because I would be very embarrassed to this day if somebody were to walk up, if one of you were to walk up and say, it was me, John, it was me, please keep it to yourself. But it would rise up this tumult in my soul. And so finally I emailed Pastor John. Church was much smaller then. He could do things like this then. I said, why didn't Jesus just say, you're blind and your sins are forgiven and you're great? My boy will never see. Why do people have to keep doing this? And Pastor John very kindly emailed back. And he took me. Now, let's not make a mistake here. Pastor John is incredible, right? And he speaks well and he writes beautifully. This is not about Pastor John's skill that I'm about to talk about. He wrote back to me and he took me, my son's name is Paul, he took me to the Apostle Paul. He took me to the thorn in the flesh. He said, actually, John, that's exactly what God did for Paul. He didn't take away. But what was the blessing out of that? God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God is sufficient. And the Holy Spirit let me see something beautiful and something glorious. And he let me feel something that was real. It was a miracle. My point is, faithful people following the prompting of the Holy Spirit very likely walked away from these encounters feeling like they had made things worse. Lord, I think the word, in fact, did return void. I mean, how could you not? I had just pulled out that old stiletto of hurt that I was feeling and started jabbing away at them, violently, rhetorically, thankfully. But you want to know what hurt feels like? I'll let you know what hurt feels like. I'll give you a little taste of it. Maybe you'll cling to it for a little while. In fact, they were part of God's perfect plan in our lives in ways nobody could have orchestrated or expected. In those moments when we are being skewered, because someday you'll run into a man like I was. It will happen. I mean, Lord willing, it will happen. When you're being skewered, we must trust God's promises that his word will not return empty, even when every evidence seems to demonstrate the contrary. Trust promises, not perceptions. So I go back the next Sunday, right? I know something, I understand something, but John 9 is still, you know, I'm still a little queasy around it. But, okay, I'm not going to hurt anybody this weekend when it comes. Bring it. Didn't happen. Didn't happen the next week. Hasn't happened since. And I honestly thought, I had this thought in my head, that Pastor John said something. You know, because it didn't happen. It had happened for weeks, every Sunday. And then it just stops. Well, it stopped because I emailed Pastor John. Pastor John did something. And it was years. It may have been a decade before I realized, no. Don't give him credit for something he didn't do. The Holy Spirit knew that rage was still roaming around in there and that it needed to be dealt with. And he knew the best way to deal with it. The best way to deal with it was to make it worse. Let me really feel the sore. So that when he let me see him, see the truth of those scriptures, I would know that it was the Holy Spirit. I would know that I had been given a precious gift that came at great cost. So pray for when you're in that circumstance, somebody is in front of you, pray for God to provide eyes to see, words for the wind. I'll explain that in a second. A prayer for discernment when people are throwing angry, hurtful, bitter words at you. And this is also from Pastor John. I'm just going to quote him here. Job says that we do not need to reprove them. That is hasty words said in the midst of great suffering. People who are suffering, the sore is open. They might say things that are really uncomfortable, that are really hard. These words are wind or literally for the wind. They'll be quickly blown away. There will come a turn in circumstances, and the despairing person will waken from the dark night and regret hasty words. Therefore, the point is, let us not spend our time and energy reproving such words. They will be blown away of themselves on the wind. One need not clip the leaves in autumn. It is a wasted effort. They will soon blow off of themselves. Continuing, this is still Pastor John. How quickly we are given to defending God, or sometimes the truth, from words that are only for the wind. If we had discernment, we could tell the difference between the words with roots and the words blowing in the wind. You can read the whole article at desiringgod.org. It's called When Words Are Wind. If we choose to defend God or His Word in those moments, we may communicate something we do not intend. What the hurting person may hear is, you don't really care about me. You only care about being right. In those moments, pray for discernment. So if somebody is sitting at your dining room table and saying the things I said, you will respond like my friend Carl did. Bring it, brother. You can't hurt me. I am covered by the blood of Jesus. Your words, Lord willing, are wind. And they didn't have any evidence that it was wind for a long time. They persevered. And they prayed like crazy. And they prayed like crazy. Now, a few other things. Training is a good thing. It's just not an ultimately good thing. I am a great supporter of counseling. Bethlehem Baptist considers counseling one of the functions of a church body, including preparing lay people to help others in difficult times. It is structured. It is layered. It includes references to Christian counselors with various kinds of specialties. So that's a good thing. Counseling is described at Bethlehem as the ability to bring the Word of God to bear on one another's lives. You see where the emphasis is? The Word of God bearing on people's lives. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. But be cautious. Do not turn the profession of counseling, or people who are just really good at it, into idols. We must not make the mistake of saying only counselors can deal with hard things. That's like saying only pastors can share the Bible. We love and appreciate how God grants gifts, but we don't worship the gifts or the people who use the gifts. Now, at the last national conference, the Desiring God National Conference, Pastor John helpfully described the difference between using one's gifts for Jesus and simply using one's gifts. So this is my paraphrase. What does it mean to be yourself and lay down your life in self-sacrifice? Being yourself is not just doing what is comfortable, but using the gifts you have been given. Another little parenthesis here. We frequently don't even see the gifts that we have, right? Other people are saying, you know, you're really good at that. I'm not that good at it. Because you know what perfection looks like. You know what someone who's really gifted do it. But actually, you are gifted. You're doing it right 98% of the time. And other people can get 60% maybe. And they're saying, that's a gift. That's a gift. Other people see it. Other people love it. Other people enjoy you using your gifts. They tell you to use your gifts, right? Close parens. So some of you are gifted with wisdom and counseling. So use those gifts as part of your normal steady state ministry. Use them liberally. Use them a lot. If you've been given that gift, use it. But, Pastor John also pointed out, God will give you circumstances or situations to serve in ways that are not comfortable, do not feel natural, are not part of your giftings, and you don't like it. But he does it to test whether you are living your normal skin, your normal giftings for Jesus, or just because it's natural. Because when you're living for Jesus, when you're trusting in Jesus, when you're clinging to the Word, you will do what is given to you to do in the moment. So let's say you don't have the gift for counseling, and you're the one who can create processes to get several hundred children to the right classes with several hundred leaders, every Sunday, on time, in and out, safe, all the standards. You love doing it. The church loves you doing it. Okay, good. That's good, right? But today, a young couple is standing in front of you with the hardest questions you will ever experience on this planet. And the Holy Spirit is saying to you, trust me, pursue their good, love them to the end. No, they aren't very nice people right now. That doesn't matter. No, you don't have any experience with this type of pain they are feeling. You are, right now, the church to them. You, without any of those skills, you are. And I will help you. Those are not comfortable moments. Like, okay, let's just do it, God. It's like, there's a wrestling in my soul when that happens. I'll give you an example. Again, it was at a Desiring God National Conference. I was staffing in a booth, and we had some Legos to have a conversation starter. One of my colleagues asked a man who was playing with the Legos what he thought they represented. Here was his response. I think it represents my dead son. God was calling us into his pain in that moment. And all we could do was call on God for help. You don't let that kind of statement just, hold on now, I'm going to go find a counselor. You know, it's going to be okay. That's cruel. Right there, God has given you, he gave me that chance. And I called on God for help, and he did help. Experience in this case is a good thing. Suffering people hold credible those who have experienced suffering. It does not need to be the same kind of suffering, although that is helpful. I have a dear friend in this room. We have experienced disability together. There's a sweetness, a special kind of sweetness. But just the experience of suffering provides a certain kind of credibility. I've been with older saints who are experiencing hard things, and they know I know. And I know they know. There are those who have suffered who have great empathy for and frequently a great desire to serve those who are suffering. You have people like this in your church. They have gone through horrible things. Do you know what God has done in their lives? Might there be something that God has brought them through that has now prepared them to serve others? It's like, oh no, they're so broken. They're gone. Do we really know the whole story of what God has been doing? And do we really believe God can make all things new? Now, I want to caution against sending every person who has suffered into the path of every other person who has suffered. There's not a nice, bright line from suffering to service. No, in our own case, you know, my son's going to be 16 this July 4th. Right? He's about this big. He's blind. He's autistic. He's mentally retarded. When I was 16, the day I turned 16, I went and passed the driver's exam so I could drive. And there was a certain delight in the family. You know, I'm the youngest boy, and dad and mom and everything. There was a delight. So I'm thinking, when that boy is in the womb, I get to do stuff like that. When he turns 10, when he turns 16, when he turns 18, when he turns 21, right? You have children, you think these thoughts. And I know the 4th of July this year, when he turns 16, God and I will be doing some work together, because I know the pain is going to come. I just know it. But I know God is sufficient to help me on that day. But I'm probably not going to be the best to throw into somebody else's path that particular day. So there's no nice, bright line from suffering to service, and you know, it can rise and fall too. Still, use wisdom. And God used people in our lives who had not suffered to bring us comfort, and some who had suffered but not experienced disability, because God knew what he was doing. Wisdom and discernment are good things that frequently come with training and experience, and I thank God for the gifts of people like Paul Tripp and David Powelson and Nancy Guthrie and the books that they have written and the ministries that they have started, but we should not turn them into idols either. God sometimes calls the most unqualified people into a situation to demonstrate his sovereign ability to achieve his purposes and to bring greater glory to himself. Diane was reminding me, as I was preparing, about a friend who truly believes he is inarticulate, and in fact, he kind of is. and frequently he does have difficulty in articulating his thoughts, and God placed him squarely in our paths, and basically he begged us to hold on to the promises of God in those dark days. He emoted such affections for us and such urgency for us and such desire for us that his message could not be misunderstood. And we took comfort in the affections and the urgency and the desire because it was real and it was firm and it was hopeful and it was godly. Few people would think to recommend him as a counselor. Yet, God made himself look beautiful through this man. Indispensable. Weaker member. The point here, to help families who are dealing with the unexpected. You must be with the families who are dealing with the unexpected. You become, in one sense, a representative of Christ. Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And you are walking with them like that. Or Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is God saying this. God walks us through suffering, and you could be the picture of that walk. It will be the rare opportunity when you will be perfectly equipped to serve a family in need, especially the unexpected needs. I mean, it's unexpected. Serve anyway, but ask God to provide discernment and help. I'll give you another example. Look for ways that can be totally helpful rather than marginally helpful or even burdensome. My wife was diagnosed with a cancer. Many things happened at once. The elders gathered to pray and anoint her with oil. And that was one of the most amazing spiritual experiences of my life. Do stuff like that. They did what they were called to do. That's biblical. And two women, who I didn't know at all, and Diane only knew a little bit, coordinated meals for us for 9 months. 3 times a week at the same time, a meal was delivered. We didn't have to coordinate a thing. We didn't have to explain who could eat what. We didn't have to repeat ourselves over and over again. We didn't have the phone ringing all the time. That burden was lifted. Not once. Oh, I missed a line here. My sister came and lived with us for 6 months. She lives in Colorado. She came to St. Paul. Not once in all that time was there any ever doubt about who the lady of the house was. Mom's rules were enforced. Mom's systems were maintained. Auntie Di had authority as an adult, but not the same authority as Mom. And when the active treatment was over and some strength had returned, the meal stopped and my sister went home. Now, we needed that help. The meals were an economic help as well as a time saver and everything else. They did that 140 times. Okay? That was 140 telephone calls I didn't have to take. That was 140 times I didn't have to say, you know, lasagna is great, but we've had it 6 times in a row. Or pizza or whatever. They just kept coming and coming and coming. Coming, and they were nutritious, and they were beautiful, and they were wonderful. But we needed their wisdom as well. If they had not behaved that way, it would have been a burden. It would have taken the burden of preparing meals off, but it would have added another burden that I just didn't have the capacity for. So in wisdom, they moved in and served wisely and creatively. And in the end, 4 children were never confused about who was in charge. Pray for that kind of wisdom. Your presence by itself may be the means God uses to provide comfort. Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Weep with them. It is hard. There's a reason why Paul said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, because the sorrow is real. Now, the 3 friends that Job had, we know the problem, right? But they had a good beginning. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon them, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. That's a good beginning. What's communicated when people weep together? You're not alone. I notice you. I long for your good. You are loved. But you need to walk into those situations with the peace of Christ reigning in your heart first as you seek to serve those who are hurting. Now, John 14:27 is frequently quoted when people are hurting. It needs to be a reality in your heart first. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 14. What do unafraid hearts do? Unafraid hearts do radical things. They take a lot of abuse because they're not afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. Cling to the promises of Philippians 4. The Lord is at hand. You who are being called to serve those who are dealing with unexpected things, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Cling to this, you move closer, you will do radical things. God-honoring things. Things that you didn't expect you would ever do. Because in the end, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Not us. You have to live with that reality that you can serve in faith. And these dear, precious souls who have experienced the unexpected and are suffering deeply, they may never respond back to you with affection or faith. You may never see the good. God is not calling you to see the good. God is calling you to trust Him to do the next thing. And so you may be walking without any evidence at all that any of this is doing any good. But even in that, pray for discernment, because you might be doing some things that really aren't good. And you should be evaluating and praying and evaluating and praying, asking for wisdom from others. Cling to Him yourself. Bring hurting people to Him. Again, a quote from John Piper. Our final comfort is that we are united to Jesus forever. Some die when they're 8. Some at 18, some at 80. But the comfort remains the same. Christ died for our sins. He rose again. He imparts to us everything we need to come to Him and enjoy Him forever. And additionally, He will make up for every loss. He'll make up for every loss. You can speak that into somebody's heart. The judge of the earth will do right, in Genesis 18, and He will reward us for every loss we've endured. So know this, cling to it, be anchored to it, consider it more real than your perceptions. You will help suffering people. You will be more creative in your responses. You will persevere when you don't think you can persevere anymore. And God sometimes looks at that kind of service and realizes that pride is starting to rise up in your heart because you're pretty good at it. And He might correct you. Because this is God's work. This is God's glory. This is God's answer. Now, there's some helpful resources I want to offer. This one's not in the bookstore, unfortunately, but it is a wonderful resource. Nancy Guthrie has written a book. She's written several books. It's this one that Sally Michael and I would both recommend to you is Holding On to Hope. Nancy Guthrie has been through deep waters. And she writes beautifully. Another book that is in the bookstore, unless it's sold out, is Greg Lucas's book, Wrestling with an Angel. Every man in here should just walk out of here, go down there, and buy that book. Everyone should read this book, but particularly men should read this book, because it is written by a man who understands what suffering looks like in his own family. He knows that he cannot solve the problem of his son's disability. It is too big for him. But do not make the mistake of thinking that this book is simply about disability or just for those dealing with disability. This is for you. You will see Scripture everywhere. And finally, I know you've all received Just the Way I Am, God's Good Design and Disability by Krista Horning. Every page has Scripture on it. You may have noticed that. There's a reason for that. Every page also has a family experiencing really hard things. And usually those things come unexpectedly. Although some of the children were adopted into families with some understanding of disability. An awful lot of the time, when you're looking through that, not a clue that was coming. And the glorious thing, I think about the Horning family and Krista Horning, is the kinds of questions that they were asking back in 1999 when they came to church were dealt with directly and lovingly and gently and hopefully. And in this case, God has given us a little vision for what the outcome of that was. She wrote a book. I think she's 23 years old. You want to feel sorry for her because she has Apert syndrome? You're mistaken. God gave her Apert syndrome for his glory, for her good, for my good, for your good, for our joy. If you have the chance to meet Krista, just ask her to. Are there any verses that you'd like to share with me? And then sit down for the next half an hour. And that's all that I have.